Please turn with me in your Bibles to the First Epistle General of John, chapter 2. And we'll read this morning the first 17 verses of 1 John 2, and in connection with that also read Lord's Day 15 of our Heidelberg Catechism. John, 1 John, chapter 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keeps not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith, he abides in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knows not where he goes, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Page 43 in the back of your Psalters, Lord's Day 15. What dost thou understand by the words, he suffered? That he, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. That so, by his passion as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation, and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? That he, being innocent and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. Is there anything more in his being crucified than if he had died some other death? Yes, there is, for thereby I am assured that he took on him the curse which lay upon me, for the death of the cross was accursed of God. Beloved congregation, we come in our study of the Catechism, as we're working through the Apostles' Creed, to the sufferings of Christ. There are many benefits that flow to his people from his sufferings. and from his death. There's justification. There's atonement for sin. There's adoption. There's the meriting of glory. The catechism spoke to us about how he saves from damnation, how he gives eternal life. There's access to God in prayer. Many benefits. But there's also this benefit, this flowing from the sufferings of Christ, and that is propitiation. It's the little word that we'd like to take a closer look at this morning. It was found, you may remember it from our catechism reading this morning, but also found in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, where the apostle says, "And he is the propitiation for our sins." Well, you might think that that's a big word, and it is. And you may think that it's a word you've never used before. Maybe you've read it once or twice, but you really don't know what it means. I hope that this morning it will become much clearer for you what propitiation means. Very simply, propitiation means the removal of someone's anger. It is the turning away of one's anger. That's really all it means. It's propitiation. And so in the Bible and in the work of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, propitiation means the turning away of God's anger. Now, congregation, if the wrath of God is turned away, it can be turned away, then it follows, doesn't it, that there is a wrath of God. One of the characteristics that we find of the Lord in the Scriptures is that the Lord is angry. Not for no reason, for good reason, as we hope to see, but that there could be no propitiation. There could be no turning away the wrath of God if there was no anger, if there was no wrath there to begin with. You know, some people, they and maybe we do too, maybe you do, that you think of God apart from this. People, that they do not want to think of God's anger, so they push it away and they make a God of their own imagination, a God who is only love. A God who is good and who is only merciful and who doesn't also exhibit this anger. It's a figment of our imagination. It is not a true picture of who God is. Hebrews tells us that our God is a consuming fire. His anger presently exists, beloved. It exists every day. Psalm 7, which we sang, says God is angry with the wicked every day. Well, what can we say about the wrath of God? I'd like to consider five R's this morning related to the wrath of God. And the first R is that it is reasonable. If the Lord is angry, and the Bible says He is, then we might ask, why? What is the reason for His anger? Does he have good reason to be angry? Well, children, there are times when your father may be angry with you, but he had no good reason to be angry. And fathers, we must hang our heads in shame here, must we not? Maybe there was a misunderstanding. So often we jump to conclusions. Or something bad happened, child, and dad thought you did it. He got angry with you, but it turned out later he had to apologize because you had nothing to do with it. And so to be angry without a cause, for no good reason, is very possible, isn't it, for us, sinful, fallen human beings. But that kind of anger is impossible for God. The anger of God exists for very good reason. What does the Bible tell us that reason is? Well, it is sin. Our text points us to this in 1 John 2, verse 2. And He is the propitiation for our sins. Our sins. There's anger because of our sins. We rebelled against God in Adam. We chose our own way. We rejected God we did not love, and we do not love the Lord our God as we ought, with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, with all our mind. And yet God deserves our love. He calls for our love. He owns our love and devotion, but instead we serve ourselves, don't we? We rob the Lord of His glory. Maybe we wouldn't do that outwardly and say, I'm going to rob God of His glory, but in all the little actions and all the thoughts and all the motivations in our lives, we are robbing God of His glory, aren't we? We're out for ourselves. Really, it comes back to that first sin. We put ourselves up as God. We enthrone ourselves. That's sin. And all that does for us is store up wrath against the day of wrath. We can never succeed, beloved, in this mad, rebellious state which we are found in by nature. And we will one day perish by His anger if we are not changed. We show this rebellion in our original nature, but also in our daily manifestations of that nature. All the things that the ways that we sin every day. Our sins are the reason for God's anger. God is angry with the wicked every day, not because they're human, not because they're His image bearers, not because they're alive or because of anything else, but because they have sinned. It is wickedness that stokes God's anger. So it was with Israel. Daniel recognized this, and in exile they were there for their sins in Persia and Babylon, and he prays in Daniel 9, he says, O Lord, according to all Thy righteousness I beseech Thee, let Thine anger and Thy fury be turned away from Thy city Jerusalem, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and Thy people are become a reproach. And Nehemiah says the same thing, I beseech Thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keeps covenant and mercy for them that love Him and observe His commandments. Let Thine ear now be attentive and Thine eyes open, that Thou mayest hear the prayer of Thy servant, which I pray before Thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, Thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against Thee. And then he adds, both I and my father's house have sinned. Why were they in exile? Because they sinned against the Lord. These men, they saw that it was for their wickedness that the wrath of God was upon them. Well, your wickedness too, beloved. We just read the law, the Ten Commandments. They color in for us wickedness, don't they? They expose us. They accuse us of breaking God's holy laws, of sin. Our lust, our desires, our covetousness, stealing, lying, untruths, half-truths, whittling away at the Sabbath rest, finding excuses to do our own pleasure on His holy day, living in heartfelt attraction and delight to other people or to things, and so making them idols, using wrong language, speaking words that are rude or mean or crude or swearing outright, taking God's name in vain or allowing it to be taken in vain, your bouts of sinful anger, your own failure to rule your own spirit well, your unbelief, your mistrust in God, all is wickedness, all is sin, and God is angry with sin. Well, there is every reason, beloved, for this anger of God. It's never misplaced. It's always right. That leads to our second R. It's reasonable, but it's right. It's always righteous. There's never a hint of sin. You see, God is angry in accordance with His justice, His holiness, His standards of righteousness. God's anger is righteous, and that teaches us, doesn't it, that as image bearers, our anger is not always wrong. There is such a thing as a righteous anger. Though we are sinners, we can express this righteous anger. And when we show righteous anger, it reflects, doesn't it? The image of God. It's a little picture of what God is like. And the flip side is also true. When we are angry without a cause, how much damage we do to the image of God. What picture of God are we portraying as His image bearers when we are angry for a wrong reason? May God have mercy on us for our foolish and our sinful anger. We send a confusing message of who God is. We mar that reflection. Let us consider well what the Apostle says in Ephesians 4, "Be ye angry and sin not." God's anger is righteous. It's just. Third, we see that His anger has reach. The third R. Again, Psalm 7, verse 11, we read that God is angry with the wicked every day. The wicked, every day. What scope, what reach is attached to this anger of God. It's the wicked, all the wicked, not just the wicked in Bornholm, the wicked in Ontario, the wicked around this world. He's angry with the wicked. All people of all places who live in this rebellion against Him, His wrath is hot against them. None is exempt. Romans 1 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Its reach is global through the whole human race. But this reach is also timeless, and it says every day, God is angry with the wicked every day, all the time. There's this constant existence of anger from God towards rebellious sinners. It's not as though for a few days there's no anger and God is giving a period of reprieve. There's anger, a block of anger continually against rebellious sinners. Rebellious sinners who don't see it. A fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." But there is a God. And He is angry towards the wicked every day. Congregation, the Lord does not wink at sin. He does not say, "Well, it is but a little one." He does not ignore sin. He has a purer eye than to behold evil. He cannot look on iniquity. His anger burns towards it. Habakkuk 1 verse 13. You see that it also reaches you. You have to take a mental list of all the sins and all the wickedness and all the rebellion against God that lives in your heart. If you're honest before Him, it calls out for wrath. For reasonable, for right. Wrath. It reaches you. Leads to our fourth R, that it's real. It's reality. God's wrath is mentioned 580 times in the Old Testament alone. Who can deny it? It's so real. The Catechism tells us that God is terribly displeased with our original as well as our actual sins and will punish them in His just judgment, temporally and eternally. It's real. Have you felt the divine reality of this wrath? It's divinely real. God's anger cannot merely be described in human terms, beloved. It's not human anger. And often we come across terms in the scripture that the Bible uses to describe God, and it uses human terms, so that we might be able to apprehend something of who God is with our limited understandings. But when we think of anger, our human conception of anger, it's at best only a little picture, a faint glimmer of that anger of God towards sin. We tend to get angry with selfish motives, but God's anger is far greater. It is far more pervasive. It is real. It is that which is hostility to evil, against our sin. Now you might ask then, well, why don't we see it in full? Why doesn't it seem real? I mean, we're here, we live our lives, we go from blessing to blessing, it seems. We can go about our daily work, we look up at the sky, there's no thunderbolts coming down hitting us, the anger of God seems to be not so real. Beloved, that is only because of God's mercy and love and patience. His patience and His long-suffering towards sinners is also great. And we need to balance this truth of God that He is an angry, that God has anger, with the fact that God has no desire for the death of the wicked. Remember when God presents Himself, when He reveals Himself to Moses, He begins not with the Lord God, angry. He says, the Lord God, merciful. He is merciful. So He delays judgment. He delays pouring out His anger. But it doesn't mean it's not there. It's not real. He delights in mercy also towards you and your sin, unconverted one. You may think that the Lord's judgment is all talk and no do. But that is not really real. That it's not really going to come. That He's not really angry with you. And so you return to sin. You dare continue in sin. But beloved, have you not heard the words of the preacher? Because judgment against an evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Is that not something that would describe you? Because you look up and you say, it doesn't seem real, the anger of God isn't coming anyway, and so your heart is set on following evil. Oh, return. Look through the scriptures, all the manifestations and the examples and the proofs of God's righteous anger. Take the flood. There's proof of God's anger. Think of those people who rose up to play and to eat and to drink, to marry, to buy and to sell, to continue their sin and their wickedness, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. God's anger broke out upon those people. And there was no escape. Do you pity those people? Well, sinner, pity yourself then. Because you're living no different. Their day is coming too, when judgment will fall, and when wrath will be poured out, and you will be destroyed. Just because judgment against an evil work is not executed speedily doesn't mean it won't be executed ever. Or look at Israel's captivity. There's proof of God's anger. So often in the book of Jeremiah, the Lord says, Jeremiah 7:20, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, mine anger and my fury shall be poured out upon this place, upon man and beast, and upon the trees of the field, and upon the fruit of the ground, and it shall burn and shall not be quenched. But the people went on in their idolatry, and they're turning to other gods. And so it happened. The Babylonians came and destroyed them. They set their houses aflame, and they ripped up their women with child, and they dashed their little ones against the stones, and they took their young men and their young women slaves, forcibly taking them. It was a horrible day, and Jeremiah was weeping, crying for more tears for the slight of the daughter of his people that is not healed. Oh, it was the worst day, you could say, of Jeremiah's life. And when that happened, it was God's anger poured out upon a sinful people. But then, beloved, think of how often the Scriptures and also Jesus Himself speaks of the ultimate proof of God's anger in hell itself. Think of that place which the Bible describes as outer darkness, as a lake burning with fire and brimstone, as a never-dying worm, as a continual weeping and gnashing of teeth, all there, there the damned experience, an unabated, unending outpouring of the wrath of God. There it is felt, but is only threatened here on earth. But there it will be too late. And it's never ending. It will never stop. It will always be there, a full-on, uninterrupted, uninterruptible, undistractable, unbearable, unimaginable pain and anguish and suffering under the wrath of God, O beloved. There will be experienced what is written in John 3:36, "He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." What a word. It abides on him. The wrath of God is forever real for all those poor souls in hell as it weighs on them. As it presses on them, as it eats at them, and never leaves them. No love, no mercy, no peace, but anger, just, eternal, unquenchable anger. Oh, beloved, because we are by nature, that's where we're heading. That's a very difficult message to hear, I know. But it's true. We're like hanging over that pit of hell by a small thread, and the scissors of divine justice is ready to snip that thread and plunge us into it. It's reasonable. It's right. It has reach. And it's real. But is it removable? Bless the Lord. There is a removability to the anger of God. It's a fifth R. There's only one way. That is through that word, propitiation. The wrath of God must be propitiated. It must be turned away. Or else you will perish in hell forever. Who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? If the anger of God is not turned away, you won't stand, you'll perish. It's like a great 1,000-foot wave coming right for you. It will overwhelm you. What can save you, beloved? Only if something or someone diverts that wave, if someone takes the brunt of that wave for you. The question then is, how can it be turned away? Is there one who can remove this wrath of God? Can you do it for yourself? Oh, nothing you can do yourself can remove that wrath. The most amazing displays of human sacrifice or devotion or self-denial or payment cannot even begin to move the hand of God, the hand of divine justice, holding those scissors, ready and righteous to snip that thread. Nothing you can do can even move it, just a little flinch. It's there. Nothing anyone else can do can remove it. No other sinner. There's only one way. And that's the sacrifice of Christ, which our catechism calls the only propitiatory sacrifice. Last week we saw that there was no birth so wondrous as the birth of Christ. Today we see that there was no death so wondrous as the death of Christ. Because it, and it only, can propitiate God's wrath. When you lay hold by faith of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as a covering for all your sin, then the hand of God's anger, holding those divine scissors, not only begins to flinch, but it pulls away. And instead, both hands of God's amazing, tender, fatherly love and care come underneath you to remove you from that threat. And His anger is taken away from you. And you become in Christ forever the object of His love. Or He may chasten. Yes. But always in love, always to restore, never to destroy. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. And this great deliverance, this great removal of wrath is accomplished by the suffering and dying of Jesus Christ in your stead, child of God. Such is the judgment and the destruction that you are redeemed from. It's the wonder of the gospel. He stood and He absorbed the great wave of the wrath of God coming. He was made to be sin for us. He bore the wrath of God against sin for us. The little word "for us" is also in our text in 1 John 2. And He is the propitiation for, in the place of, as a substitute, He for me. Let it wash over you. Take hold of it by faith, beloved. And He is the propitiation for our sins. Boys and girls, you know that there were many sacrifices in the Old Testament. But you may also know that the heathens around the Israelites all did sacrifice. They all had their altars. They all burned up sacrifices to their idol gods. What was the difference? Well, the heathen, they thought that their sacrifices themselves would actually appease and turn away the anger of their gods, their idol gods. But the Israelites, a well-taught Israelite would never stand at his altar and say, "See this burning animal flesh, it's taking away the wrath of God." He would never say it. He would say, "You see this animal burning? It's a picture of one who is to come. And He is going to take away the wrath of God." It's a big difference. It's a picture of a propitiation par excellence that was typified all through the Old Testament. One who would once for all remove God's wrath from sinners. It's Jesus Christ. And in His sacrifice, we should note carefully that that anger is not merely cancelled. God doesn't crumple up His anger and throw it in the waste bin. It's transferred. That's the beauty of this propitiation. See, all the idol sacrifices of the heathen, that was their thinking. God, their idol God will cancel his anger. But in this sacrifice of Jesus Christ, there's no cancellation as such. There's a transfer. The Lord Jesus didn't just convince the Father to be angry no more. No, that would do violence, wouldn't it, to the righteousness of God. Man had sinned, and so man had to bear the wrath of God against sin. And so it was diverted onto Him. It was concentrated on Jesus Christ, who bore the wrath of God for us. The Lord's Supper form says it, when the weight of our sins and the wrath of God pressed out of Him the bloody sweat in the garden, it was concentrated on Him. And He is the propitiation for our sins. Sometimes a person is in need of an organ transplant. They're looking for a donor. And maybe many donors come forward, but because of the special blood type of the patient, no match is found. Until one day, someone walks into the clinic, and to the delight of all, the person is a perfect match. Well, sinner, the perfect match to meet your need is Jesus Christ. He is all you need to be delivered from the wrath of God and to be received of God in mercy and to become the object of His eternal love. You know, when He went to be the propitiation for our sins, He went willingly. Does that not move you? He didn't say, okay, fine, I'll go, but just. He said, I'll go. What does that show? What does that show when someone is willing to do things for you and maybe even die for you? That shows one thing, love. He was willing. He willingly gave Himself an offering for sin. And that shows, doesn't it, the love of God shining like a rainbow over the clouds of His wrath. He came to suffer the wrath of God because He loved sinners. And today He's listening for an echo. He calls you by your name and He says, lovest thou Me? He's calling you. Do you love Me? Trust in Me. I am the propitiation for your sins. And if the wrath of God had a far reach around this world, so does the propitiation in Jesus Christ. 1 John 2, verse 2 says it, our text. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. What a wonderful thought that is, that around this globe there are sinners who were born with the wrath of God hot against them, who have been saved, who have come to love Jesus Christ, and who you'll never meet in this life, but child of God, you'll meet them in heaven. We don't know what that will look like, but there will be communion there in heaven. They'll all be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb for the sins of the whole world. All are welcome to Jesus Christ. Their sins shall be forgiven. God's wrath will be removed. They'll be reconciled to God, and they shall live forever. The wrath of God will not abide on them. And that forever. It won't be a temporary reprieve. This propitiation Christ brings isn't just stopping the first wave of God's wrath, and after that, you're on your own. No, it's eternal. The Lord will not ever again threaten hell. Because that propitiation removed the wrath of God from you, and it will endure forever. We'll take this doctrine home this morning, beloved, and ask the Lord to stir your heart up to the reasonableness, the rightness, the reach, the reality of His anger. But don't stop there. Say, Lord, remove it also from me by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I'd like to close with Isaiah 12, verse 1. And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortedst me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. Amen.